We begin our journey to Christmas today, beginning with Luke's Gospel. So take out your text. We're only going to do the front part, the first four verses. Again, I overestimated what I could cover, and I had to trim back. We'll do John the Baptist next week, conception of Jesus the next week. On Christmas Eve, we will do the Christmas story, and then we'll work through Luke. Now, folks, I've been working on this passage of Scripture for 40 years. I have a research file about this deep, and I go back to my notes to when I was a young pastor, and I'm amazed how little I knew, but how eager I was. Luke is a biography, an ancient biography of Jesus, and all ancient biographies had a formal preface. This is Luke's preface. It has 42 words in Greek. It falls into two halves. Each half has three parts, and they answer the questions who, what, and why, and who, what, and why. The bottom of the page, I've given you a historical background on ancient prefaces and how Luke uses one, and then the seven layers of tradition that are in this little unit. I'm fascinated not only by what the Scripture says, but how it said it. So when this would have been read for the first time to an audience in the ancient world, sometime in the mid-80s of the first century, they would have been stunned by not only what Luke said, but his skill in crafting this beautiful literary preface. So let's go back to the first century and let you hear it again for the first time. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and became servants of the word, it seemed good to me also, having investigated all things accurately from the first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty concerning the things about which you have been instructed. This is the word of the Lord. The best way to get to know someone is to spend time with them. And if they are no longer available for conversation, say if they are dead, you immerse yourself in their literary remains. Scholars of Abraham Lincoln study his papers and speeches. They review his wartime decisions and what others wrote about him during his lifetime. And it's the same with all the greats of history. Churchill and Shakespeare, Martin Luther King, and King Henry VIII. And so I have done with Luke, the author of the third gospel, which by early tradition bears his name. Twice in my 40-year ministry, I have preached from cover to cover to Luke, and I did that in your hearing about 3 years ago. By my count, I've spent over 2,000 hours observing Luke's art of storytelling and the structure of each of his units with the help of many scholars. So I'm a very serious student of the Gospel of Luke. And through him, I'm a modern follower and apprentice of Jesus, the one he wrote about with such style and care, convinced as Luke was, by his own religious experience and by careful research, that what was said by the angels to the shepherd was true. He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And in that concentrated phrase, three great titles are applied to Jesus of Nazareth. He is Lord, which is the Old Testament word for God, thus a claim to deity. He is the Christ or Messiah. He is the Jewish king who fulfills their history. And he is also the Savior. He is the great benefactor of all people. It's quite a claim. Because all three of those titles are not primarily religious titles, but are political titles. He is the Lord. He is the Savior. And all over the ancient Roman world, you can find inscriptions on stone where Lord and Savior are not applied to the God of Israel, but to Caesar in Rome. They were titles of imperial propaganda that the church applied to Jesus. And when you add to that the Jewish title, Messiah, you can see that all three of these titles have heavy political implications because they answer the question, who has the moral authority to rule the world and set it straight? Now, these are not partisan titles of left or right or political parties. The answer to the larger question is that we need to be ruled. Now, I'm an American, and I like democracy and free markets and private property and laws and constitutions, and I like our republic form of government. But we are not headed for a democracy. We are headed for a theocracy. The rule of the world belongs rightly to Jesus Christ. And one day, He will assume that rule. And so in the ancient world, if you would ask, who has the right and authority to rule, everyone would have answered Caesar. The Christians would have said, only a Jewish king. Only a Jewish Messiah. Only the risen Jesus who will one day assume His throne. And so why not trust Him now and be rightly aligned with the deepest grain of the universe? Now, early and reliable Christian tradition suggests that Luke was born a Greek in Antioch and that he was a physician before being converted to Christ, whereby he joined Paul and Silas and Timothy on the second missionary journey in the early 50s of the first century. He was later shipwrecked with Paul on the island of Malta and in jail with Paul in Rome, so Luke shared the dangers of the mission and probably functioned as the physician to Paul's traveling missionary band. Near the time of Paul's death in the mid-60s of the first century, tradition is that he went to Greece where he wrote the two volumes of his gospel and his acts, the history of Jesus the founder and the history of his followers. It's very interesting that in the later part of Acts, or written by Luke, we find him using the word we in four different places. So he takes his notes and he writes himself into the story. Now in the second century, you would have this scroll and someone would have written a little introduction to the scroll to tell you about the author. And one second century prologue of the Gospel of Luke opens with these words. Having neither wife nor child, Luke served the Lord without distraction. He fell asleep or died in Boeotia at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. Emperor Constantine transported Luke's bones from their resting place to Constantinople, where they were preserved in the Church of the Apostles before being moved to Italy in the Middle Ages. Now, folks, the amazing thing is the events of DNA research, and they've tracked the history, and there's very high historical probability that just as the bones of Peter are under the altar at St. Peter's, and just as the bones of St. Paul are where they were buried, and I was there this summer, the bones of Luke are in Padua, Italy, with a part of his skull being taken to Vienna, Austria. Now, I can imagine opening a scroll of Luke's gospel and having his femur sitting there. It's not that we worship the relics, it's just a reminder that we have some of the physical remains of the earliest Christians. This is not some legend, this is not something somebody made up. These were real people working with real materials, telling real stories. Our best guess is that Luke's gospel was written in the early 80s of the first century, and that he used the gospel of Mark, he used the source he shared with Matthew, and he used his own research. Luke was big as a doctor on having proper evidence, and he says he researched everything from the beginning. And in those days, there were lots of eyewitnesses. We forget that there were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry that lived all the way to the end of the first century. If you were 10 years old and born in the year 20 AD, and you met Jesus at age 12, and he healed you of blindness, you might live until the beginning of the next century. There were eyewitnesses everywhere. Luke knew Paul, Luke knew the apostles, Luke knew many of the eyewitnesses. And so sometime in Luke's maybe 70s, he's in Greece. He spent 50 years in Christian mission. He's been a physician to the missionaries. He's done the research. He's got the first Christian biography of Mark's gospel. And he sits down to put it all down on paper, to preserve it from distortion, and to give us this great picture that goes all the way from the birth stories through the resurrection and ascension. It was a sacred call and duty. Now, I've spent enough time with this gospel that I wish I knew more about Luke and his composition, and one day I plan to speak to him about it. Whether or not I got the rhetorical units and their structures right. And if already knowing the answer, he asked me, "Phil, why did you spend thousands of hours with my gospel?" There's only one reply. Same as you, Luke. I met the one you wrote about, and I wanted to know him more dearly and follow him more nearly and tell others more clearly day by day. Besides, Luke, I had to preach every Sunday, and you were some good raw material. Now, we know that the scroll that Luke created from sheets of papyrus paper stitched together and then rolled on spindles was about 35 feet long. If you count all the words in the Gospel of Luke, and then you account all the letters in all the words, and you know the size of a piece of papyrus and how they made their letters, you can estimate very closely how many letters would go on a page. And the people that have done this work said the scroll would have been about 35 feet long. Now, that was before our modern books, a codex form with on the spine. And so we opened the pages from right to left, but they would open the spindles and roll to the passage of Scripture. And so, folks, one day in the early 80s of the first century, Luke went and hired a professional scribe and gave him the money from Theophilus, his patron probably, to go buy the expensive, high-quality, polished Egyptian papyrus. Sheet by sheet by sheet. And then Luke got the Gospel of Mark in his own sources, and he likely dictated the Gospel of Luke from his sources as the scribe very carefully transcribed the letters. And then the pieces of papyrus were stitched together, and they were glued on spindles, and they were rolled. And there lay the first original copy of Luke's gospel, beginning with that wonderful preface. And as soon as word got out, other churches began to ask for copies, and so they were laboriously copied letter by letter. In the year 405, when the language of the Western Empire had changed from Greek to Latin, Jerome, and I've been to the place where he did this in Bethlehem, took the Greek text of Luke and translated it into Latin, where it became the Bible of the church for 1,000 years. And in the 1380s, a man named John Wycliffe, who was an Oxford scholar, said, "The people of England no longer read Latin." And so he took the Vulgate text in Latin and he translated it back into English because he was convinced theologically that the people of God need to hear the Word of God in their mother tongue, which was then Middle English. And so Bible translation, the translation of Luke, has continued to this very day as the American Bible Society and others begin to translate the Scriptures into the language of every language in the world. And the end of that project is almost visible. We're probably 25 to 30 years away from 95% of all humanity being able to read and hear the Gospels in their own language. And so when you read the Gospels, you should read them reverently, to let the light of the Holy Spirit shine off the page into your life. And many people find that as they read the Scriptures with reverence, they soon find the Scripture reading them. I was fortunate that Dr. Charles Talbot, my Wake Forest professor, was and is a world-class Lucan scholar. And when he was a young guy in his 40s, working on that commentary, he brought the notes to class, and he infected me with a love for what Ernst Renan called the most beautiful story ever written. And you think about it. How many hospitals around the world and how many churches are named St. Luke? The chapel at MUSC is St. Luke's Chapel because he was an early Christian physician who came to Christ and was a literary artist. How many paintings that fill the great museums are full of Luke's Christmas scenes? How many angel choirs have been sculpted on cathedrals? How many pieces of music? How many hymns? And we Christians believe the story of Luke was preserved by the Holy Spirit in the church so that generations far ahead of Luke could hear these stories and have their hearts turned to Jesus Christ. There were four Gospels written in the first century. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the church decided that that would head the New Testament. That when you walked out of the Old Testament and through the doors of the New Testament, you would have four portraits of Jesus. The same person in four complementary pictures. A kind of a quadraphonic sound chamber. Because Jesus was too rich and too full and too magnificent to be captured in any single story. So Luke does something the other Gospels don't do. Before he starts with the story, he tells us the story of the story. He says, before me, Christians were telling the stories of Jesus. And about 20 years ago with Mark, they began to write it down in the form of a biography. And that these things were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. This is not something written 300 or 400 years later. This was the veterans of World War II are dying at about 1,000 a day. But you could still sit down, as this week we saw those people going back to Hawaii. Those men in their 90s, and one of them had a hat on that said USS Tennessee. He was on that battleship in 1941 when it got hit. I had a woman in my church in Charleston that her husband was at Hickam Field, and she was at the Royal Hawaiian Hotel on the 8th floor as a new bride. And that morning she heard this awful noise, and she wrapped on her house coat, and she walked out of her 8th floor room onto her little round balcony, and a Jap Zero flew right in front of her, and she saw the eyes of the Japanese pilot. I'll never forget going to the Georgetown Hospital one morning, and Sparky Bourne, a member of my church, was there, and all the old World War II guys got to get us a coffee at the hospital on Monday mornings. And it was in June. And I asked Sparky Bourne, was he... He flew B-25 missions over and over, over Omaha and Sword and Juneau Beach on that day. He flew over the armada that was carrying the D-Day invasion. And he'd fly back and they'd go in a pit. They'd leave the propellers running. They'd reload him with 50 and 30 caliber machine guns and 200-pound bombs. And he made route after route after route. And I felt I was watching Saving Private Ryan. Or The Longest Day. It was an eyewitness report from one who was there. And so Luke knew the eyewitnesses. He did not know Jesus, but he knew the people that did. He knew James and John and Paul and hundreds of other eyewitnesses. So don't write off Luke as if he was late or secondary. This is the sifted product of a sophisticated, ancient biographical writer who was also trained as a physician and spent 30 years in Christian mission. And his deep, deep conviction was that in Jesus the God of Israel had come down to ground level to show people what the kingdom of God looks like. You see, one day in northern Galilee, a young man came out of a village called Nazareth and gathered a crowd. And he began to teach as no man taught and to do what no man had ever done. And his presence had effects on people. People were healed and demonic squatters kicked out by the power of the kingdom of God through God's Son. You know what I love about Jesus? I not only love him because he saved my sorry hide. What should I read about him? He was so warmly human. He was open to being interrupted. He treated every person as important. He was so full of life. He was blunt with his enemies. He was attractive and frightening at the same time. He was a true charismatic. He was a rock star for God. And everywhere he went, good things happened to people high and low. You could have gone to a village years later and some of them would have said, I remember that the day and he and his 12 came into our town. It was the before and after of our lives. And it was the day we began to sing, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass us by. And Jesus passed nobody by. And no matter what happened later, we never gave up hope because we had seen the human face of God's future. Now, to make sure nothing was forgotten, Jesus called 12 eyewitnesses who were his traveling memory bank, and they lived with him 24/7. And they were all eyewitnesses to everything that happened. And so when Luke says that these traditions were delivered to us by the eyewitnesses, they're talking about the disciples and those who traveled with Jesus. So Luke, as a second generation Christian, perhaps a little younger, had access to all these people. Now, if you could this summer, I did two of my bucket list items. I did an archaeological day in Pompeii, and I did an archaeological day in Corinth, and I did some time in Istanbul. And this fall, I went to Kenya. But at some point, I hope to go to the coast of France. And I want to go to Point du Hoc. And I want to go to Omaha Beach. Because I've talked to some of the people that were there. And you get three or four people together that were there or flying over it. And they tell you their first-hand stories. And all of a sudden, you can get an image, not the horror of it, but you can get a good image from the eyewitnesses of what happened. And that is what Luke did. And so 50 years later, he began to fulfill this call of God to compose this amazing gospel. He said, it seemed good to me also, having investigated all things accurately from the first. There is a big lie out there. And it's that faith is blind trust. Faith is not blind trust. Faith is trust based on evidence. You cannot make yourself believe something you don't believe. But the Holy Spirit takes the Gospel of Luke and other things and brings them in front of you and brings Christian witnesses across your path and they testify to you. And you begin to wonder if this thing is true. And then one day the Holy Spirit says, will you trust the Jesus has been presented to you in Scripture and through these stories? And when you say yes, something happens. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. Maybe you didn't like to read before. Now you're hungry for Scripture. Your heart and mind have come alive to the Savior. NASCAR is not dangerous. Skydiving and scuba diving are not dangerous. SEAL Team 6 is not dangerous. What is dangerous is to discover with Luke and his friends that Jesus is fully alive and that he's coming after you, and that he wants your full attention. This is not a message of try harder or be better or don't cuss and drink as much as you used to. It's not so trivial as moral improvement. It is an invitation to a transforming relationship with the living Jesus, whose character is lined out in the Gospels, in which he leads and you follow. Now that is dangerous, because it is disruptive. The Holy Spirit has preserved these ancient Christian writings by a very sophisticated ancient author and physician named Luke, that we might have access to eyewitness, valid, vetted testimony about just who Jesus is and just what he did. I told someone the other day, I don't really have any doubts about the content and historicity and validity of these documents. I do have some keen doubts about my ability to follow. But finally, I've got to trust in not in my followership, but in his leadership. And all my life, you can say, Phil, can you keep up? Will you keep following? Will you keep up with me? We're going to good places. The purpose of some hymns is to just praise him. So I want you to stand and sing with me the first and fourth stanzas of hymn number 203, Hail to the Lord's Anointed.